We are in the Gospel of John. Did you guys forget about that? It's been a month that we've taken a break with the holidays and the New Year's celebrations and New Vision and all that stuff. So we are back into the Gospel of John together here this morning. We are in chapter 5, and I'm just going to pray for our tithes and offerings as we receive those through the offering boxes in the back and the ones downstairs, and then and for the word this morning. So Lord, we bow our hearts one more time and just say thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for everything you've done. Thank you for our great country. We are so honored to be born here, Lord. I reflect, Lord, often on what Paul said on Mars Hill in Acts 17, that you have appointed our times and our boundaries and our habitation, the nation we should live in, the Lord, the state, the place, the county, the house, the family we were born in, the language we speak. And God, it's just your grace and mercy that you've allowed us, God, to be here. And I think of all my brothers and sisters around the world. We think of Nadim this morning in Pakistan, where, God, freedom is nothing. They have no freedom. And God, we have such freedom. Help us to stand firm for that freedom, to continue to be a voice, God, to fight. And Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, with our freedoms, let us, Lord, and move us to give this morning, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, as this country, Lord, is a base for the gospel throughout the world. And God, you've given us freedom to equip and disciple and train up and send out and to work and to make money and to provide, God, for your kingdom. And so we just ask you to help us be faithful stewards of that which you've given to us. We recognize we, Lord, have upon us just a greater accountability, Lord, to whom much is given, much shall be required. Help us to be faithful and focused on you and not ourselves and not building our kingdom. But Lord, help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And we just thank you, and we just ask you to open your word now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 5, we continue our study, God manifested in the flesh, part 4. And again, it's been 4 weeks since we've been there, so just a reminder of Jesus here in John 5. He heals a man, and as he heals him on the Sabbath day, the religious leaders are upset with him again for doing that, and they get in a dialogue with Jesus, and he declares that his Father has been working, and he has been working, and the idea that he works with God and that they are one comes up. And in verse 18, they accuse him of making himself equal with God. It's a proper accusation that they make upon him. That's exactly what he's done. And then he begins to share with them how he is equal with God and how everything he has and says and does is directly from the Father and commissioned by the Father. And he is charging them with their error, as we'll see at the end of this chapter this morning, but of who he is. And so he declares that he is God. He gives evidence of that. He speaks about his equality with God, and we looked at this already in the first few studies we did. We saw that he says he's equal with God in resurrection life. He's equal with God in eternal judgment. He's equal with God in honor, that him and the Father have equal honor, and he begins to really dissect that. Kind of introduces that in verses 21 through 23. Then from verses 24 through 30, he explains a little bit more about that, some radical statements that he makes there. And then we pick it up here this morning in verse 31. And he starts off by declaring, and what Jesus is going to do in this passage now from 31 through the end of the chapter is he's going to call, if it's almost like a courtroom. And for them, he's on trial. And so it's almost like he's in a Jewish courtroom. He's on trial, and he's going to call 4 witnesses to declare and to prove that indeed the claims he's made about himself and about the Father are indeed true. And this is a very Jewish kind of argument and a very Jewish way of arguing. And so I'm just going to read the first 2 verses, and then as we go through it, we'll read as we go, which is kind of the introduction to his 4 witnesses he calls. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "For I bear witness, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. The word is valid. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And so Jesus here, he just launches into this. If I bear witness of myself, you're not going to believe me, basically is what he's saying. You know, and I think to start off this morning, the question that I would like to pose to us is not who is Jesus, but who is Jesus to you? You know, I'm sure that for most of us this morning, if I was to talk to you after the service and we were down in the courtyard hanging out and I said, who is Jesus? You could give me you could rattle off some theological terms. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God eternal. You know, as we talk about the deity of Christ, who is Jesus? But you know, I think the real question this morning isn't necessarily our creed. I think we're pretty solid there, aren't we? But it's who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you when you are in a dark hole? When you find yourself in that pit, in the valley, you know, of the shadow of death? Who is Jesus to you when you need help? Who is he really to you personally? Who is Jesus? You know, Jesus asked that question to his own disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 16, it says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So that's that question of kind of just who is Jesus? Well, people have all kinds of ideas who Jesus is. And I'm sure even amongst us or amongst our friends or amongst, you know, our neighbors, our coworkers, we could get all kinds of ideas. He was a great teacher. He's a great prophet. But Jesus then turns in verse 15 of Matthew 16 and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Peter got it. Peter understood it. And it was that revelation is, if you know the passage, it goes on there to talk about flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. You're right, Peter. I am the Christ, the Messiah. I am the Son of the living God. Who is Jesus to you and me? Is he indeed who he says he is? Because there's kind of, well, who is Jesus? What do people say about him? You know, one of the things people say about Jesus is he's a good moral teacher. Sermon on the Mount is oftentimes lifted up and picked up as a good moral teaching. But I love how C.S. Lewis argued, basically, Jesus is one of these three things. Either Jesus is a liar, or Jesus is a lunatic, or Jesus is Lord. Who is Jesus? Because if Jesus is a good teacher, as some would say, if he's a moral man and that's all he was, then Jesus is a liar because he said he's more than that. In fact, Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to God, the Father, except through him. Jesus made some very clear statements. So either Jesus is God and he is the way and we must believe that, or he's just lying. And listen, you can't be a good teacher if you're a liar, by the way. Or the second idea is, or he's just crazy. He's a lunatic. He really believes that he is who he says he is, but he's not. He's wrong. Or he is indeed the Lord. And you know, you can go online and read C.S. Lewis's arguments, and many have picked up kind of that idea of liar, lunatic, or Lord, and built many and crafted many apologetic sermons and arguments, and it's very powerful. As you think through it, who is Jesus to you? Well, Jesus isn't, he was a good teacher, but he's far more than a good teacher. He is God of gods. Now, again, lest we just go through the motions this morning and get some more theology under our belts about the deity of Jesus, as obviously that's what John is showing us and revealing to us. And we just kind of do that, and we miss, well, but do I believe that? Not do I have the knowledge of that, but do I believe that? Remember why John wrote his gospel. He states for us in chapter 20 in verse 33 there that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So that this is the written so you would have a belief about Jesus that he is the Messiah and he's the Son of the living God and that you would have life in his name. That's why I wrote this, John says. I wrote this that you'd believe Jesus is the Messiah, you believe he's the Son of God, but that you do more than just believe things, but it would affect your life. You'd have life in his name. There's life in this name. There's life in this person, Jesus. And as we lift him up this morning, and as we look at this argument, we look at these four witnesses, he calls into the courtroom. I want us to get more out of it than just some knowledge about Jesus so we can dialogue or so we can debate the Mormons better or the Jehovah Witnesses better or the Muslims or whoever it might be, but that so we might have life in his name. Because either I believe Jesus for who he is or I don't. I can't take some of it. And if I do believe Jesus is indeed God of very gods, then I believe that Jesus, my Lord, is with me through the trials of my life. And that if he's God, he's able to rescue me. And if he's God, he's able to deliver me. And if he's God, he's able to do miraculous miracles in my life. He's able to intervene. He's able to save that person that I think is so far gone that can't be saved because he is God. And that's why Paul prayed this and said this in the book of Ephesians as he made a prayer there in chapter 3 in verse 20. He says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think according to the power that is at work in us. Now to him." Who's him? Jesus. He is able to do he's able to do anything that you could need and exceed it. That's what it says, to do exceedingly, abundantly. If exceedingly isn't enough, abundantly. If abundantly isn't enough, above. If above isn't enough, all things. So he can do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or think. And he says that it's according to the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity at work in our lives because of who Jesus is. If Jesus isn't God, then the Holy Spirit would never, ever take residence in our life because the atonement would never happen. And so it's important for us to realize as we go through this passage that this is about life and this is about faith. But it's about more than an intellectual belief in a system of believing. But it is behind that system of believing an understanding that he is my Lord, he is my God, and he is here with me. And so Jesus just makes the statement because in a court of law, you could never walk in and just say, "Hey, who do you call witness? Myself. I'm going to testify for myself and be on behalf of myself." That wouldn't be acceptable. Interesting. Verse 31, it says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me." Who's he speaking of there in verse 32? "The Father. There's another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." So listen, I know you won't accept my witness. That's interesting. Turn over with me to chapter 8 real quickly. Chapter 8, Jesus is there making a serious claim. In verse 12, he says, "I'm the light of the world. Men who follow me won't walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Makes a very powerful claim. The Pharisees, in verse 13 of John 8, verses 13 through 18, "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. It's not valid.'" So again, the same thing. Notice how Jesus says something different here. And you might say, well, there's a contradiction. Not really. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. So in our text this morning, he says, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. Meaning you won't accept it. Not that it's not true. Obviously, Jesus can't be the way, the truth, and the life and be a liar. God can't lie. So he's not saying my witness isn't true. It's just you wouldn't receive it as truth. And Jesus is offering that information in chapter 5. Here in chapter 8, he's being challenged and saying you bear witness of yourself. Notice how Jesus responds. He says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one and bear witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. So there's the two. Now, that brings up a very valid point, that in a court of law for a Jew, based on what the Old Testament says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says this, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he has committed. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So this was law for the Jews, that Jesus refers to it in John 8 there. He refers to this law that you need to have someone else that would be an eyewitness that would testify to validify what you are saying. And so this is kind of the format that Jesus comes in at. So he says, okay, I know you're not going to receive my witness. That's why he says, if I witness to myself, it's not valid to you. Not that it's not valid. And again, here in our text, back to John 5, verse 31 and 32, he's making this declaration here. It's a powerful declaration that I'm one witness and my Father's the other, but you're not going to receive those. But just note that this is something that is lost. So you've got to have two or three witnesses that every word would be established. In fact, Jesus used this when he talked about the church. And in the church, in Matthew chapter 18, as someone is sinning and you go to him and they don't listen to you, he says this in verse 16 of Matthew 18. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. Watch. Look at what Jesus says. That by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if you're going to confront someone and they don't listen to you one-on-one, go to them. We know it is go with them with one other person or two, but it's on this principle. This is a hard, fast principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, speaking about if you hear gossip about a leader of the church, he says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except by two or three witnesses. Again, the same idea that we find here. There's other parts in the New Testament that I could pull out for you that this is something. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look at the four witnesses. So Jesus points to four witnesses. That's how we're going to outline the rest of the chapter here. If you have your handouts there, you'll notice again there's 4 points with blanks, and we will fill those in. So let's jump right into that in verse 33. Through 35 is our first witness that is called to the stand, and we've titled it The Witness of John's Writings. The Witness of John's Writings. Now, when I say John, because I say John, I've already said John a few times in this message, and there's John the B, John the Baptist, okay, for short, we're going to call him John the B, and then there's John the A, John the Apostle. John the Apostle writes the book of John. John the B is in the book of John. So let us try not to get confused. But Jesus here is talking about the B. He says here, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet you do not receive the testimony of men. Yet I do not receive the testimony of men. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Listen, you sent. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness. When did they send to John? He's speaking to the religious leaders. In chapter 1, if you want to flip over there with me, in verse 19, where the narrative of the Gospel of John starts. John the A is writing about John the B, and he says, now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So this is what the Jews did. They sent them to ask him, who is he? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you? That we might give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So, and I just want to point out here that they sent a delegation from Jerusalem out to the wilderness where John was, down by the Jordan River, by the Dead Sea. They sent a delegation down there to ask John who he was. And John testified he's not the Christ, but he's been sent to bear witness of the Christ. And see, this is exactly what we see here that John does. Notice it says, if just hold your finger in John 1, go back to John 5, because we're going back to John 1 here in a second. Notice in verse 35 of John 5, he says, he was the burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice in his light. So there was a time that you received John's message. So I'm going to hold you to that. He's one of the witnesses I call to the stand. He's a witness that declares that the things I'm saying about myself are indeed true. And what did John witness? Well, if you go back to John 1 with me, look at verses 6 through 8. And this is now in the introduction, the prologue, as we call it, to the Gospel of John. So John the A is introducing what he's going to say, and he's speaking again about John the B, and he says, there was a man sent, verse 6 of John 1, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was sent to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, verse 8, but was sent to bear witness of that light, the light being Jesus, made clear in the next couple verses. But this is the point. Notice this idea of witness, because that's a word that comes up often in John 5, in our text this morning, over and over, like four times. Witness and the idea of truth. And Jesus is the absolute truth and of God. And he's come to reveal God to us. And John the Baptist was here to point us to Jesus. And so this is the idea of burning and shining lamp out in the wilderness. Look, what does that mean? Well, a light in darkness points the direction to go. He's preparing the way. Look, here's the road to follow. The Messiah is over there. In fact, John goes on in verse 15 of John 1 to say, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I love this. When he says he was before me, he's saying he is eternal, because John the Baptist physically was born before Jesus. But he's saying he is eternal God. In fact, if you look over at verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And look at verse 34. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. This is the testimony of John the Baptist, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is such an awesome, awesome declaration. Who is it that we're talking about? We are talking about the one who has the ability to forgive sins, none other than God himself. And that's who we are introduced to as we are studying the Gospel of John. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is indeed, and John testifies that he is indeed the Son of God. And so Jesus calls this very powerful and strong witness. You know, it's interesting. There were some things said about John the Baptist after he was imprisoned and even after he died. One of the things is recorded for us from the very lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 through 10. This is what Jesus says of John. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. John was more than a prophet. He was a great man. But going on in John chapter 10, in verse 41, they say this, and many came to him and said, John performed no sign. Think about it. One of the greatest prophets, according to Jesus. In fact, the last prophet of the Old Testament, according to Jesus. He goes on to say that in that Matthew 11 passage. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And I know he's in our New Testament, and we think like Malachi because that's the last book of the Bible, but John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He did no signs, but all that the things that John spoke about this man were true. John was a simple beacon, a light post, a burning lamp in the wilderness, pointing people to Jesus. You know, and when I think of John, I think of you and me. I think if that's how our lives should be, shouldn't they? Listen, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the hope. I can't help you, but I know the one that can. That's what's John's message. I know him who's able. And that ought to be our message. Well, Jesus then calls to scene, even as he says, a greater witness in verse 36 of John 5. And we see here the witness, if you're going to fill it in here, it's point number two, the second witness, the witness of Jesus' works. So you have the witness of John's words, and now you have the witness of Jesus' works, verse 36. But I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me. Notice again, I've received everything I do is from the Father. This is a theme. The works the Father has given me to finish, that very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. This is powerful, church, and I just absolutely love this concept because it's something that Jesus goes on in the Gospel of John to repeat over and over, meaning this, if you don't believe me, you don't believe my words not because of what I've said, but because of what I've done. And there's power there. You know, I love how the gospel or the book of Acts starts. It starts like this. It speaks to this man named Theophilus. Of the former account I made to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He wasn't just a teacher. He was a doer. There was evidence. John 14, Jesus says this, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Believe the Trinity. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. In John 10, he says it this way in verse 37 through 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you might know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And in that same chapter, Jesus says this in verse 24 and 25. Or the religious leaders gather around and watch this. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. So Jesus made it very clear in his ministry, the evidence, the testimony that I am true. How do you validate the claims of Christ? By the works of Christ. No one can do them. In fact, it was a messianic sign. What do I mean by that? I mean, it was a signpost of you will know the Messiah by the miracles that he does. Realize this, and if you've never read the Gospels, I know you guys have, so it's kind of ruined for us. But if you have never and experienced people experiencing this, when we work in unreached areas, so they've never read the Gospels, they've never heard of Jesus, they start reading, and if you were to read from Genesis to Revelation, And if you were able to survey it really quickly, what would you find? Throughout the Old Testament, you'd find divine signs. You would find miracles that happen. But they're random. There's a miracle there. There's you know, Elisha. There's Elijah. There's the healing. There's this. There's a famine. There's rain. There's, you know, there's these spotted miracles. There's God opening a womb of a couple that are almost, 100 years old. I mean, there's miracles, no doubt. But you come on the scenes of the Gospels, and all of a sudden, it's like the heavens open. Go read the Gospels, and just read them in light of that. And it's like miracle after miracle after miracle. And why is that? And maybe why do we not see that as much today? Now, by the way, we see miracles. And miracles are a sign of the reality of God's existence and Jesus' authority on this earth. All authority has been given to me. Go into the world and preach the gospel. And I want to tell you, where the gospel is being preached, miracles are happening. They are. And I don't have time this morning to tell you of all the incredible miracles that I've experienced and seen a lot of times on the mission field, because it's an evidence to people that Jesus is true. That's the point of the miracles. And it's not just so we can gather together and experience a miracle and say, wow, that was amazing, that was great. It's the gospel preaching, and that's what the gospel of Mark ends with, that they went out and these signs accompanied those who followed them as they preached the gospel. These signs bore witness to the gospel. It's powerful. But this was a sign of the Messiah. In fact, John the Baptist knew that, and in Matthew chapter 11, John's in prison, and it says, and when John, verse 2 through 4 of Matthew 11, and when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you have heard and seen. So John's there in prison. Again, John didn't get to see everything that was going on. He was in prison. He's hearing about it. He's wondering, okay, I was the forerunner. I think Jesus is it. I mean, I declared he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But, you know, in his humanity, there he is in prison, and he's maybe having some questions, some doubts. He just wants to make sure. And so how does Jesus answer the question? He says to the two disciples, go back and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. You see, it's the book of Isaiah that talks about it. And one of the verses is Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, speaking of the Messiah. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. I mean, this happened over and over, right? Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. There is going to be a phenomena that happens surrounding the Messiah. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 36. He's saying, listen, even more than John the Baptist is the works the Father gave me to do that you have seen. You can't deny these incredible works that have taken place. Well, we got to move on to the third evidence. The third witness that he calls up there is found in verses 37 through 40. The witness, I call it this, the witness of God's word. So you have the witness of John's words, you have the witness of Jesus' works, and you have the witness of God's word. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Powerful. And it goes on, but we'll stop there just and take a look at this. Jesus says, the Father himself who sent me, he's testified. And notice Jesus throws us in. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. Jesus is saying, listen, I've seen him. Because in the beginning, this is how God, the Gospel of John, again, we talked about author a few studies ago and how they're important and how they connect. And John starts with this idea that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he's carrying this theme through. You know, John the Baptist is bearing witness, and all of these kinds of things that are in the prologue. Now we're seeing them unfold here in the Gospel of John. Listen, no one has seen God at any time, verse 18 of John chapter 1, but the only begotten who is in the bosom, the heart of God, he has come to declare him to us. That's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, listen, I know, I've seen, I know. The Father and I are one. You've never seen him. You've never heard his voice. And it's almost a reference for a Jew back to Mount Sinai, where there, remember, God wanted to speak to the children of Israel and give them the law, and they were terrified of his voice, and they pleaded with Moses, you go and you get the law and you bring it back to us because we're afraid. And since then, God has used prophets to be the mediator between God and his people. And Jesus is saying, listen, you guys have never heard the voice. You've never seen the form. Remember, they revere Moses on a high, high pedestal. But I'm even greater than Moses, because I know him intimately and personally, because I am him. Verse 28 or 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. Now, note the phrase abiding, because the next verse he's going to say, you search the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures. And they searched the scriptures, but you don't have the word abiding. There's a big difference between knowing something about God and knowing God. And again, that's why I started out with the idea of, we all have a creed. We all have a belief system. Probably for most of us, it's a solid, theologically sound belief system. And it would make us evangelical Christians, because I believe in the Trinity and I believe that Jesus is God and I believe this. And we could answer the questions. If I came up to you and said, do you believe this? Yep. That's great. But Jesus is saying, you guys have a belief system. But the problem is God's word hasn't penetrated your hearts. We're going to see why here in a minute. But God's word it's not abiding. The word abiding means to dwell, to make up its home, to take up residence. It's a word that Jesus will use in John 15 for abide in me and I in you and you'll bear much fruit. And he goes on to talk about the word abiding in us. Does God's word abide in you? Does God's word abide in me? Does God's word have its home? That's the word abide. In my heart, in my life, in my soul, in my inner man. Is God's word at home there, ruling, guiding? Is the word of God the authority over your life? That's lordship. The word of God is the authority in your life. It's not, well, Jesus is a good teacher, but you know, take some, leave some. That it's the whole thing, that it's abiding, that it's ruling you, it's living in you. It's possessing you. You know, there is some good possession. I know demon possession's not good. But the Holy Spirit possession's really good. You realize that's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're possessed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great idea? Controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's all possession means. Are you possessed by the Word of God? Is the Word of God controlling your life? See, Jesus is saying, this is your guys' problem. This is your issue. He says in verse 29 or 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. The idea of the rabbi was the more you knew, the more you understand the scriptures, the closer you were to a guarantee of eternal life. You realize that in religions today, all religions today, there's no guarantee of heaven? Do you realize this is why Muslims are killing themselves as suicide bombers? Because it's the only thing that promises them that, and even that, it's kind of iffy, but it's the best chance you have of an assurity that you're going to be in what they consider heaven. There's no guarantee. Even in the Catholic Church, there's no guarantee of heaven. Listen, the Word of God is overwhelmingly clear that if you believe in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God has possessed your life, you're born again. And you can't, that can't be snatched away, that can't be stolen away, and there is an absolute guarantee, our earnest expectation and hope, Paul says, that in nothing I shall be shamed. But with all boldness, he says, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die, it's an assurity. He says, it's gain. He says, far better for me to depart and to be with Christ. I mean, that would be wonderful. So don't try to scare me with death, is what he's saying. I'm quoting from Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21 and on. It's powerful. I mean, this is the assurity we have, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Not maybe, not if you did good, not if you studied the Bible long enough and you memorized enough scripture. Okay, now you can get into heaven. That was what they believed. Jesus says, you guys have done well. You searched the scriptures, but you've done it thinking you're going to find eternal life in knowing scripture. He says, oh no, you missed it. He says, these are they which testify of me. And verse 40, and you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. The reason you won't have life isn't because you don't know about it, isn't because you haven't heard it, isn't because you can't repeat it, but it's because you're not willing to come to me. You're not willing to surrender your life to me. And anyone that says, I believe in Jesus, but doesn't surrender the life to him, that isn't a saving faith. James makes that very clear in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. That if someone says they have faith but don't have any evidence of faith, works, can that kind of faith save them? He says no. He says the demons believe and they tremble. Meaning, if there's not a coming to Jesus, that isn't just, I raised my hand, I came to Jesus. It's a life that's surrendered to Jesus. And notice here, Jesus brings up our will. For those that say, man has no free will, Jesus says, you're not willing to come to me. That's why you don't have life. Why is it that you're not going to experience life? Not because I haven't had grace on you, not because you're not one of the elect, but because you're unwilling to come and surrender your life to me. Jesus cannot be your Savior if he's not your Lord. Understand that, church. There's not like, well, that's kind of phase one of salvation, Savior. Phase two is surrender, Lordship. No. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Put Lord first too. He's Lord and Savior. And he must be Lord of our lives. He wasn't Lord of their lives. In verse 42 through 44 reveals some of it. Or verse 41 through 44. He says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. What Jesus is saying, listen, your problem is the praise of man. That's your problem. Your problem is you've built your kingdom upon your belief system, and I've come in and I've interrupted that, and you're not willing to receive me. That's the issue. Your heart is hard, and it's about you, and it's not about your worship. It's not about serving me. It's not about loving me. It's not about bowing down and worshiping and receiving and accepting me. He says, I know you. Verse 42, look, I know you. And if you go back to the end of chapter 2, he says he did not commit himself to him because he knew men and knew what was in man's heart. I know you. And I know this about you. You don't love God. The love of God isn't in you, which the idea here is that you're not loving God. You're not willing to love God. You're not willing to surrender your life to God. You're not willing to love him. And you think, man, that's a heavy accusation. Here's guys that commit their life. These are Pharisees. They commit their life to God. They commit their life to loving God, if you would. But it's all pretense. It's all outward. It's all based on pride. It's all based on the honor of men. Well, we know that. Look what he says. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from, and I love this phrase, the only God? That's your problem. That's the situation. the scriptures, if you go back there to verse 39, they testify of me, and you study them diligently. But they are that which testify of me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, Psalm 40, verse 7. And you say, well, what is that referring to? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 tells us that in the volume of the book, it is written of me, speaking of Jesus. The whole Bible is written about him. Everything points to the Messiah. The road to Emmaus. Yesterday, at the men's breakfast, that was the teaching. Two guys walking after the resurrection, sad. Jesus comes along. They don't recognize him as Jesus. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 47, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I mean, can you imagine? That was one heck of a Bible study. I mean, what I would have loved, because I searched the Old Testament and I find pieces and it's kind of like a puzzle and they're there, but man, I would have loved Jesus just to expound, beginning in Moses and all the prophets, the things concerning him. And when he's with the 12, once he rises from the dead, the end of that day, in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 and 45, it says, and these words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. You search the scriptures, but they testify of me. This is exactly what we're talking about. And Jesus says, and you won't receive me. And you won't receive me because you're unwilling to surrender. You're unwilling to submit because of the pride, the honor of men. Listen, this is a very serious issue that was going on in the religious world, that goes on in the religious world today, and it goes on in our hearts. In John chapter 12, in verse 42 and 43, listen to what Jesus says. Nevertheless, or John's recording this, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, the religious elite, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of man more than the praise of God. So this is a theme that John's going to keep going with. This is what's the hindrance from people coming to Christ and being saved? It's loving what man thinks more than what God thinks. It's caring more about how you look than what's really true. And so they're willing to blind their eyes. It's a willful rejection. Jesus, you realize Jesus was ultimately murdered because of their pride. What did Jesus do? He infringed upon their religious system and he had threatened their authority. They were the leaders. Jesus came in as the Messiah. I mean, here they are. All the history of Israel is building up to the Messiah's coming. He comes and they're like, we don't want the Messiah. He's going to take away our authority. That is a picture of man. I don't want Jesus in my life. He's a good teacher. I can handle that. He's a great guy. I'll even go to church. But he's not like the Lord and everything he says I got to submit to and obey and follow, because it's going to infringe upon my authority, on my will. That's right. Not my will be done, but your will is the heart of a surrendered person. And this church is what we need so desperately. Listen, you can't be saved without it. This is true saving faith. They crucified Jesus because of envy. Mark chapter 15, verse 10 says, for he knew that the chief priest, speaking of Pilate, had handed him, speaking of Jesus, over because of envy. Not because of false teaching, but envy. Envy just bleeding. You know, they wanted to kill Lazarus, the guy Jesus rose from the dead. John records it in John 12, verse 10 and 11. He says, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in him. It's like, hey, you know what we need to do, this Jesus guy? He raised this bro from the dead. We should kill that guy. Like Jesus couldn't raise him again from the dead. You know, but we're going to kill that guy because he's just a real, really good testimony that Jesus is actually real, and we need to squash that because he's threatening us. And that's exactly what people do. to Jesus? Why is Jesus hated? Why would you hate Jesus? I mean, Jesus has come to die for you, to love you, to give you life and that life more. But what is there to hate about him? Him infringing on your will. Him coming in and saying, I'm the Lord, you're not. And that's the issue. And that was their issue. Well, the last witness that he calls to the stand is, fourthly, the witness of Moses' writings. Now, this is cutting these guys so deep. Listen to what he said. They lived their lives studying, interpreting Moses' writings. In verse 45, Jesus says, do not think that I accuse you to my Father. I don't need to, he's saying. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Here's your problem. You guys trust in Moses, but the problem is Moses testified of me, and I bring Moses as a witness against you. I won't need to judge you. Moses will. Moses will judge you because he spoke of me and you've rejecting me. Listen, if you believe in Moses, if you believe in the Old Testament, you have to believe in Jesus, or you have to reject Jesus Christ and blind your own eyes. And church, this is where we find people today. Willful rejection of Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. It isn't as God passed over them. They didn't have an opportunity. They didn't have a chance. When the gospel's presented, this is why it's so important for us to present the gospel. When the gospel's presented, man either can receive or reject. Jesus says, again in verse 40, you're not willing to come to me that you might experience this life. What is it that keeps me from being willing to follow Jesus with all of my life? Whatever it is, it's not worth it. Whatever it is, it's not worth it. Lay it down. And I know we can talk about it in a bigger scheme in the world and people, but let's talk for a minute and let's close with us. Us, love Jesus in the church. Saying amen a few times to this message, to these words, yes, amen. And then what is it that I've got? That I'm like, no, you're not touching that. That's mine. You can have this, but you're not having this. And I'm like, kind of like this with it. And this is my stuff, Lord. No, you can't take it. This is mine. It's like a little baby. No, you take the toy away. No, he's crying and screaming. And it's like I'm holding a knife that's going to kill me, like the little baby. And I'm not willing just to say, it's yours, Lord. You see that it doesn't fit in my life, then it doesn't. Do I trust him like that? I'm willing to surrender anything and everything. And I pray we are. And Jesus is here, man. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. And Jesus has made a way for you and I to have victory and to set us free from ourselves. The last thing I need is the praise of men. We need the praise of God. We need God to say, yes, that's what I designed. That's what I want. That's what we need. We need that heart that just says, Lord, it's all yours. That comes from you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. First and foremost, your heart, Lord, your will. It comes from you and I getting in the word and not getting in the word to just learn more of the word so I know more of the word and search the scriptures and think in this itself I'm going to be really spiritual. I'm going to be a really good Christian because I read my Bible, but I'm in the Bible so that the Bible can get into me, so that it can change me. And as I go through it, I pray it just goes through me and cleanses me, that his word would take effect and I would be a doer of the word and not a hearer only, lest I deceive myself. And so I invite you, as I invite myself, as Jesus invites us, to come and to bow before him. And to receive all that he has for us. Boy, he's got so much. So good. So much stuff to think through. Go back over. Home groups, life groups are going to work through these passages. Encourage you to be a part of them this week. And let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do in our hearts. You need prayer this morning? Maybe there's something you came in with that you're holding on to, that you're ready to let go of? You want someone to pray with you? Would love to do that. Maybe you've never received Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel this morning. Are you willing to come and submit to him? He loves you. He died for you. He's made a way. Come, receive prayer this morning. Ask someone, would you pray with me? I want to say yes to Jesus. We'd love to do that with you. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer and the worship team will lead us out in a song. And Father, we thank you, God. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for everything you are and everything you've done. And Jesus, we ask that you would now pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and in us and do your work and have your way. Have your way, Jesus. Fill us. Fill us with all that you have. Help us to, Lord, as Joel read Philippians 3, that we would count it all loss for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, for whom we'd suffer the loss of all things and count it as rubbish, that we might gain Christ alone. It's all we need. Not being found in him, having works of righteousness, which is based on the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is imputed to our account by you, God, through faith, that we might simply know Christ. Those things which Paul calls rubbish, a pile of dung, we count loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, help us, Lord, to just surrender so that you might do that work you want to do, those miracles you want to do, that dunamis, that power from on high that you want to flow through our lives with. And use us to reach this world with Christ and the gospel. And let it bleed out of us and come out and pour out of our hearts. Because you're God and you're able to use foolish things of the world. You're able to save those that are so far away. And Jesus, we turn to you this morning and we willingly receive you into our lives completely and wholly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.